Let's begin, shall we? We'll ask God to bless our time together. We are continuing to look at prayer, and by God's grace, we will look at adoration, confession, and thanksgiving this week. Next week, we will look at supplication and intercession. And then the last week on prayer, we will look at problems and questions and issues that face people when it comes to prayer. So, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart to your service and to your glory. Show us this day great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return empty, O Lord, but accomplish that purpose for which you have brought these together and for which you are sending it out. Protect us from Satan, Lord, who will snatch your word, make it an empty. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions, which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word, making it fruitless. Rather, give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that your sown word would send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of the Spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this day the thoughts and intentions of each heart gathered here. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might eat of the rich meat and drink of the sweet milk of the great doctrines of your word. Give us the heart of the prophet who called to you. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a light to our feet. Make your word a lamp to our path. Show us that narrow way, Lord, that you would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you, we might be more obedient to your written word. Drop your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and then go away and promptly forget, but make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your written word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this day our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at prayer, we're remembering that we're looking at a diagnostic tool, and that is the prayer hand. It's made up of five fingers: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, spiritual warfare, intercession being part of supplication. And by this, we take up the shield of faith. So when we are going to help people with the wheel illustration as the diagnostic tool, the prayer hand is that diagnostic tool that we use. Usually when you ask people how their prayer life is, they will say, well, my prayer life is great. I'm always asking God for things, and I worship in church on Sunday. Well, and I confess my sins when I think of them. But prayer is more than simply confessing our sins and asking God for things and being led in praise services. So as we think about this, some teach that we can, by faith, thank God for something before we receive it. What do you think? Is this acceptable form of prayer? That we thank God? God has not given it to us, but we go ahead and thank Him for it. It's a common teaching. Okay? Alex, what are you thinking on this?
No, that's presumptuous.
Yes, it is. And David prayed, Lord, save me from my presumptuous sins. Because we don't know that God is going to give it. Now, in what relationship do we have, rather than someone in authority, and rather than asking them humbly for something, we thank them for it, and they haven't even given it to us? How can we thank and praise God when things are really bad? That's a valid question, isn't it? Should we thank God or praise God or confess our sins when we're not sincere, when we don't really, quote, feel like it?
He's always good.
Pardon me?
He's always good.
Yeah, God is good.
We can always praise Him and thank Him.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And you know, a missionary to Mexico once told me to be careful about tinkering with motives and the soul, because there's no future in that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So Deanna is correct in that no matter what our circumstances are, God is worthy of our praise. And God has done things for us that we should be thankful for. If you were at, let's say, your father's 70th birthday, and all the children and grandchildren were asked to stand up and tell them why they are thankful for the father, and one of the children stood up and say, well, he hasn't done anything for me today, so I'm not thankful. What kind of child? That would be a very selfish child, wouldn't it? And it's a very selfish children, as Deanna pointed out, that when it comes to thanking God and praising God, that we only live in the immediate present, as if there's no history revealed to us about God, whereby through the Holy Scriptures and what He's done for us in the past, He's worthy of thanks. Also, confession. Some people say, well, I just don't feel like it. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4 and Well, notice verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I am examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives. So when we talk about confession, we don't delve deeply into motives. Because if you want to convict somebody of sin, you can always start tinkering with their motives. Because none of us have pure motives. So when we're talking about confession, we're talking about those things by which we are convicted of God. And Paul says, well, at this present moment, I'm not aware of a sin that I have committed, but that doesn't acquit me. God judges the heart. So on the one hand, we allow God to convict us when it comes to confession. But on the other hand, we don't engage in morbid introspection. What's the difference between adoration and thanksgiving? That's a good question, isn't it? We're going to look at that in a moment. What would you say, Bami? What would you say is the difference between adoration and thanksgiving? I may have caught him looking at his Bible. Okay? Dr. Frew? Arnold? What would you say is the difference between adoration and thanksgiving?
Adoration is directed to the person of God, his attributes, without any reference to man.
Okay.
By thanksgiving is respect.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And many people, when they talk about worshiping God, actually spend time in thanksgiving. So it's important for us to know that what if we don't confess all of our sins? What happens to them? What's going to happen to us? Can anybody actually confess all their sins? Deanna, do you think you will be able to confess every single sin you commit every single day?
I don't have the time.
No, you don't have the time, and I don't have the awareness. I simply don't have the awareness. So what happens to those sins? Excuse me, go ahead.
I think the difference is perhaps the emphasis. Adoration is, the emphasis is God and his attributes. The Messiah has a whole song that we sing every year, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's all aimed at God, his attributes. And thanksgiving is more at ourselves, you know. Thank you that I have this and I have that and you've done this for me.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And is there a difference between confessing sins and admitting that we've sinned? We're going to talk about that. That's where confession and repentance comes about. Sometimes in our relationship with people, we will admit that we have done something, but we are not repentant. And many times, people are sorry they got caught, but they're not necessarily, and they're willing to admit it, but they're not sorry that they did it. So will God judge us in this life or the next for unconfessed sin? Well, we're going to look at these things. So I hope I've whetted your appetite. Okay? So let's look at adoration to begin with. So, Dr. Frew, Dr. Arnold, if you will look up Philippians 4:4, Deanna, if you will look up Job 1:20, and then Alex, if you will look up Habakkuk 3:17-18. Okay. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you get to Zephaniah, Malachi, Zechariah, Malachi, you've gone too far. So I gave you the hard one. Poor Obama is floating in and out of this study. I'm guessing he's having some internet problems in Nigeria. May have lost the NEPA. That's the what Nigerians, the National Electric Grid. Okay, Philippians 4:4.
Rejoice in the Lord always.
Ah! I'll go ahead.
Again, rejoice.
Now, we're supposed to be rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, if you are hurting, if you are discouraged, if things are going bad and you are feeling bad, you cannot make yourselves feel different. What you feel is what you feel. But that doesn't mean that you cannot rejoice in the Lord and worship Him for what He has done. And, you know, if you are having a bad day, is God still one? Yes. Is He still represented by the Holy Trinity? One God, yet three persons? Yes. Is God still holy? Yes. Is He still omnipotent? And we can go on with the attributes of God. So when I was a young Christian, I used to think, how am I going to worship God? How am I going to do that? How am I going to rejoice in the Lord? How am I going to be excited about all that God is doing when I'm having such a bad day? Well, that is only a question we ask ourselves if our worship is centered upon us, not upon God. But we praise God that He has revealed Himself to us, so that when we worship Him, our worship centers upon God and not ourselves. And that is what Deanna was trying to communicate, that our and I'd like to show you a handout on this. In just a moment here, okay? So, Habakkuk 3:17-18. Who had that?
Yeah, that's me.
Okay.
Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation.
Ah! Now, if you live in an agricultural age around 500 BC and there is a famine, will the World Health Organization send in relief flights and shipments of food? No. Well, can you get on the internet and find neighboring countries that the famine is not in existence, and go to the World Bank and get a loan and bring in shipments on 18-wheelers and helicopters of food?
No.
No. What's going to happen if there's no food? Deanna?
Starve to death.
You're going to starve to death. Yeah. And yet he says, in the face of this death, which starving to death is a horrible death, by the way, in the face of that, what will he do anyways in the face of that? In verse Habakkuk 3:18.
Rejoice.
Yeah, he will praise and rejoice in God. And that comes back where it's important for us to know who God is so that we can do this. Job 1:20.
Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped.
Yeah. It would be hard to think of the strength of character that Job must have had to not have fallen into acute depression and even insanity. Because these events that happened to him, the loss of all his children, the loss of all his friends, his health, the destruction of all of his property, and the people who worked for him. And I'm sure he had close relationships with many of the foremen and many of the shepherds. All killed. Everything driven away. Not over incrementally over the period of the ups and downs of a lifetime, but overnight, in one morning, all brought to his feet. And yet, rather than drifting into depression, rather than drifting into suicide, rather than allowing his mind to drift into insanity, what did he do, Deanna?
Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah, he worshipped God. Now, what we see here is that adoration is the worship of God without reference to man. Now, we have invalid examples of worship, which is false enthusiasm. One is just where things are repeated over and over and over and over again. And God the Holy Spirit warns us not to engage in that type of prayer of needless repetition. If if God the Holy Spirit did not warn us about that, then we could say, well, that is not something I personally like, but we can't forbid it. But that's not the case. I'm trying to Google here. Repetition. Okay, that's not coming up. I've got this memorized in the... I'll find that for you, where we don't engage or become involved in mindless or needless repetition. I believe that's in Colossians. But having said that, we don't do false enthusiasm because God knows our hearts. So it doesn't do any good to try to work ourselves up into a frenzy just to convince God of that. Rather, we bring our worship to God based on who and what He is. Let me give you an example of that. Because God is revealed in His Word, not simply in our experience. Here I have here a list I'm going to send you of the attributes of God. With the verses, He is a doctor, He is angry, He is blameless, He is awesome, He is caretaker, He is compassionate, He is complete, He's creator, He is the God of dominion, eternal, exalted, faithful, Father, forgiving. He is a God of freedom who is unfettered. He is good, gracious, a God of grief and sorrow, a God of hate and hatred, a God who hears, holy, humble, immortal, immutable, infinite, inscrutable, unfathomable. He is a God who is invisible. He is a God of laughter and derision, a God who is jealous, a God who is just, a God of kindness and light, loving, Lord, majestic, merciful, most high, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He is the one God. He is patient, personal, providential, redeemer. He is refuge, righteous, rock, ruler. He is our God of salvation, our Savior. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient, self-reliant. He is shepherd, sovereign. He speaks, the God of revelation. He is spirit. He is transcendent. He is triune. He is unapproachable. He is unique. He is a God of unity. His indivisible nature and simplicity is perfection. He is a God who is vengeful, wise. He is a God of wrath. Now, it's easy for us to accept some of these attributes rather than others. We like to think of God as gracious and merciful. We don't like to think of God as the God of hatred and wrath. And so the question we ask ourselves is, does God reveal himself as these things? And that's why in my prayer notebook, and I'm going to send you that list with verses for the reference, I mention each of those attributes each morning, and I stop and choose one as I work my way through them to read the passages and worship him in general for all his attributes, and then each one in particular. I have 60 of them, so about twice a month. It takes me 2 months to get through them in particular. So about six times a year, I will have worshipped and praised God in particular. And for instance, one of my devotional thoughts under worship when it comes to his wrath is that I would come to embrace the justness of God's wrath with the same zeal that I embrace the injustice of his grace, his mercy. Technically, it's not unjust because God would not do anything that's not just. But when the Holy Scripture says the just died for the unjust in Romans 5, we understand that did not have salvation coming to us. Rather, the one perfect Savior suffered because of our sinful imperfection. So that's adoration. So we begin our day worshiping God for who and what he is, irrespective of our day-to-day experiences. I like, after I spend time worshiping God, to go to confession. Having meditated on and praised God for his perfection, to then turn and my heart is ready for confession. Now, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of the things I learned early in the Christian life is the opposite, or the rearranging of a sentence, is not true unless God says it is. For instance, 1 John 4 says that God is love. Let's turn to 1 John 4, shall we? God is love. So when God reveals himself, we can look at 1 John 4:8, which says, for for I have sinned. Oops, I'm in Colossians. No wonder I couldn't find that verse. Okay? When we look at 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then we look at 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and have believed the love of God, which God has for us. God is love. And I remember as a young Christian, I said, you know, love is God. And my older brother, who had also become a Christian, said, I don't think that's true. And I said, look, it says God is love. And then he pointed out to me that just because it says God is love does not mean the converse is true, does it? Love is not God. And we have to remember that. And the Bible doesn't say if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you do not confess every sin, God will not forgive your sins, and he will not cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Doesn't say that, does it? Well, sometimes it does say it. Turn with me to John 14:15, Deanna. And then, Alex, you turn to John 14:24. So, Deanna, would you read John 14:15?
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Ah, so, if we love Jesus, what will we do?
Keep his commandments.
Yeah, we'll obey him. Yeah, and some people say, well, that's a hard teaching, but in 1 John 5, the Apostle John says, no, that's not hard. His commandments are not hard for us. They're a blessing. Now, I could say, so if you love Jesus, you'll obey him. And then I could say, and if you don't obey him, you don't love him. Now, for me to say the converse, what do I need?
It needs to be in the Bible.
That's right. Not just through logic. So, John 15:24, Alex.
If I had not done among them the works which no one else did,
no, I'm sorry. You had it right before. I saw you turn the page, and I thought, I bet you I've misspoken. John 14:24.
He does not love me, does not keep my words.
Okay, so now we are given the converse, aren't we? By the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures say God is love, but we are not free to say the converse, love is God. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Holy Scripture says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But Jesus also said, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. So we also know here that the converse is true. The Holy Scriptures say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this epistle is being written to Christians. But it doesn't say, if you fail to confess your sin, Jesus will not forgive the sin, and you will not be cleansed from unrighteousness. It doesn't say that, does it?
No.
Let's look at Luke 15:16-21. And I'm sorry I lost Dr. Fru. We're losing the West Africans. It looks like your grid is holding up there in South Africa, Alex.
By God's grace.
Okay. Let's look at Luke 15:16-21. Okay, would you read that, Alex?
Okay. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating.
This is the prodigal son.
And no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.
Now,
but the father,
oh, go ahead. You can read. Read one more verse.
Okay. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, etc.
Yeah. So, the confession of the son had nothing to do with his sonship, did it? And it had nothing to do with the father's love of the son. It had everything to do with the son expressing his love for his father and reestablishing his relationship with the father. But the father never stopped loving the son. The son never stopped being the son. And I think that's important to remember. When we come to God to confess our sins, we never need think, I've done this so many times. Does God really want to hear it again? And what's the answer?
Yes.
Yes! Because he already knows, doesn't he? When I share on confession, I say, your sin only surprises two people. Yourself and your mother. Because she thinks so good of you. Your wife, your children, your co-workers, people at church, your friends, they all know how sinful you are, and they're never shocked. I think the only person that was ever shocked by my sins were my mother. So even before I became a Christian, she thought I was a saint. So we have to remember that. When we come to God to confess our sins, we are not telling Him something He doesn't know. That's why we worship God first, and we're reminded that He is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He was there when we sinned. He's transcendent. Time and space are subsets within Him. He knows every single thing about us before we do it. He knows. And because of that, we don't have to worry about confessing our sins. It's not like going to our wife or our child or a pastor and coming clean on something that's really going to shock them. No. Because God knows. And Jesus already paid for it, didn't He? Jesus knows all your sins because the stroke, Isaiah 53 says, do that particular sin at that particular point in time fell directly upon Him. And He was punished for it by God. So you could say, Jesus, this may surprise you to learn. And He'll go, no, it doesn't surprise me. I remember that one. That was an extremely painful punishment I endured because of that sin, but I love you anyways. So it's fellowship, not salvation. Confession has to do with our heart, not God's heart. So let's look at our heart. Alex, that's John 14:15. And let's look at God's heart. Deanna, that's Romans 5:8.
John 14:15.
Mm-hmm.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Does it say, if you keep my commandments, I will love you?
No.
But that's a very easy turn of the phrase that Satan whispers in our ear. If you obey Jesus, He'll love you. But that's not true. It's too late to do something to get God to love you. It's too late. Romans 5:8, Deanna.
But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
When you were the most unlovable, the most sinful that you will ever be, God loved you. Christ died for you. Christ willingly offered himself up as a sacrifice and offering for your sin. Christ did that willingly. And for all of them. Not just for the ones that you committed before you became a Christian. People say, well, I know God, Christ forgave all my sins when I became a Christian, but what about the ones after I became a Christian? Well, the answer for that is that Christ didn't take your sins upon himself when you became a Christian. Isaiah 53:6 says he took your sins upon himself when he was on the cross. How long ago was that? 2,000 years. So it's nonsensical to say God can place the sins that I have not committed from age 0 to 30 on Jesus because I had not committed them. But then I received Christ and he can't put the rest of my sins from age 30 to 80 on Jesus because I had not committed them. Because you hadn't committed them on the front end of that timeline either, had you? You hadn't even been born. So all of our sins were placed on Christ 2,000 years ago, and there's no sin which you will commit which should make you hesitant to go to the Father. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I know the prodigal son's father loved him, and I can't help but think. Now, he may have disappeared off the face of the earth in terms of his father, but I can't help but think that his father would be asking travelers and merchants and people, do you have any word on my son? It may have surprised him when his son returned and he found out all his son did, but that's because he's an earthly father. It won't surprise God. It will not surprise God. But we have to remember there's a difference between admitting that we are sinful and confessing that we are sinful. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now, I was a high school teacher. My wife, Eleanor, was a junior high teacher. And I raised 4 children. We have a word, a phrase in the American English in the South called fess up. You've been caught red-handed. I don't know where that phrase comes from, but everybody knows what it means. It means admit it. You have been caught with the deed right there in your hand. There's no way you can get away with this. And in that situation, I have seen students admit, okay, I did steal it. I did skip class. I did cheat on the exam. But they're not repenting. If they can avoid the penalty, and if they can do it again, they will. They are simply backed into a corner and being forced to admit it. And many times people, when they're forced to admit that they have sinned, are angry at you as if you were the sinner. Well, what does 2 Corinthians, I hope I said second, not first, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. Alex, would you read that, please?
I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the word of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us.
Now, when we confess our sins, there is the expectation that we are not admitting it, but that we are repenting from it. If you are just simply going to admit that you got caught, that's one thing. When you confess a sin, you are identifying that you are a sinful person in sorrow, and you are repenting from it. Verse 10.
For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret.
Yeah, now this is what I've seen. People who are truly confessing their sins are repenting, and they're not regretting it. They're turning, they hate the sin, and they don't want to be that way anymore. But people who are just admitting it, that they've been caught, keep reading.
Leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay? So, there is a repentance without regret. That is a real danger when we're ministering to people. They admit they're sinful, but they don't regret it. The true confession and repentance of sin is one which brings with it a desire. That's the will of God. It is without regret. Pardon me. The sinful sorrow is done with regret. You know, a month later, they're missing that sin. And they're beginning to regret that they made such a rash commitment not to do this anymore. But true confession is repentance without regret. And we have to remember that God knows the heart. He knows, you know, if you've been caught thieving, or you've been caught in adultery, or you've been caught in pornography, or you've been caught in gossip, if you have been caught fill-in cheating, and so you admit it and promise not to do it again, but then a week later you regret that you have this accountability partner, that you have agreed to live a transparent life. So you didn't truly confess. Because notice the type of lifestyle that true confession brings about. Alex, read verse 11.
Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate to yourselves to be innocent in the matter.
Yeah, and people who have truly repented and confessed their sins tend to overreact in their zeal. They were involved in pornography, and they made sure, I don't think any Christian should even own cable TV. And they've done away with it. They used to be addicted to sports gambling, and they'll say, I don't even think Christians should watch football on TV. And they've done away with it. You'd get rid of it. But you see, God says this is godly sorrow shaking itself out. There needs to come an equilibrium with it. But people who have truly repented want not, they know, they are not trying to see how close they can get to the cliff of the old life without falling off over the side. They don't want to go anywhere near it. That's true confession. That's true repentance. And that's what we do in our relationship with God. But it has nothing to do with our salvation. Only our relationship with God. Only our relationship. And we'll find as we study prayer that this is what the prayer hand reveals to us, is are we in this thing called prayer for ourselves or for our relationship with God? Because if we don't confess our sins, God is not going to judge us for that. It's too late. Who's already been judged for our sins?
Jesus.
Yeah. Deanna, look at 1 John 4:18. Alex, look at Hebrews 10:18. this is very important because we live in an age where people are confessing their sins because they are afraid of God. They're afraid of what might happen to them, what God might do to them, of losing their salvation. They are trying to do acts of contrition to keep God from judging them. And it has nothing to do with loving God and expressing a zeal of confession and repentance. It's all centered around themselves. And they bring that same attitude to supplication. If you say to somebody, well, you know, even if you don't confess your sins, they're already forgiven, they'll say, well, why do I even bother confessing them? Well, now they know how selfish they are, don't they? They're not concerned. You know, if you had gone to the prodigal son and said, hey, you don't have to go back to see your father. You can just call for one of your servants. They'll bring you more money out to you. You don't have to confess your sins. And the prodigal son goes, great, great. I didn't like the old man anyways. Bail me out. Now we know he didn't love his father, did he? And Christians who hear that if they don't confess their sins, they still go to heaven, if their response is, why bother? Now they know they don't love Jesus. And Christians who hear that God will only answer the prayers in affirmative that are His will, and that God's going to do His will anyways, that our prayer, supplication prayers give us the opportunity to be involved with God in His miraculous and redemptive work on the earth, they'll say, well, if God's going to do it anyways, why bother praying? See how selfish? It's the same selfish attitude, isn't it? And we tell people they should worship God if they're having a bad day. I just don't feel like it, so I didn't do it. See, that's selfish, isn't there? So we live in an era when adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication is all centered around man. And when true doctrine is taught and these people learn that it's not about them, it's about prayers, about their relationship with God, and they respond, why bother? Now we know, don't we? It purifies motives. It's like eternal security. People say, well, if I'm going to go to heaven anyways, why am I doing all these stuff? Why am I doing all this? Well, because John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yeah, but I get it anyways. I get it. I'm going to get. So no, I'm not going to do all this stuff because I get to go to heaven anyways. Well, now they know they don't love Jesus, don't you? Purifies motives. Well, that's what we are going to find out about confession. Our attitudes towards confession reveals our love of God and helps purify us. Okay? So, 1 John 4:18.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love.
Yeah. Fear involves torment, or the Greek word also there, it's torment as a result of judgment. It's a combination of two words that's accurately translated. Yeah, fear involves going to hell, right, Deanna?
Right.
So we're going to love God so we don't go to hell. But if you love God, if you are fearing God that He is going to send you to hell, you don't understand love. You don't really love Him. Because fear involves torment, and if you're afraid of going to hell, you haven't been perfected in love in terms of your understanding. Hebrews 10:18.
Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.
So you don't have to worry. There's no longer an offering for sin. No acts of contrition. No scrambling back up the hill because you're a backslider and you've fallen so far away you'll never catch back up. No, none of that is true. Now, Deanna, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But Deanna, read Romans 8:1, please.
There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what will be the verdict?
not guilty.
That's right. Go to the front of the class, Deanna. It is true, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But we are already proclaimed not guilty. That's why we're not afraid. Because fear involves torment. It involves the terror of hell, the judgment of God. And there is no condemnation for us. So we are free to confess our sins for the sake of our relationship with God. Not to keep us out of hell, and not to get to God to love us. The prodigal son was free to confess his sins to his father for his relationship with the father. The father already loved him and had all these blessings for him. He just wanted his son to come to himself and to come home. Well, let's now think and close. Well, we are going to stop here. We've gone a full hour, and we will pick up with Thanksgiving next week, because this confession time was very important. So we'll come up here and put 11:30. We'll pick up with Thanksgiving. How's that? Well, I hope this was helpful for you. Now that the lecture is over, I'm going to send you and I hope you'll find it a blessing. I'll send you that list of the attributes of God. And what I do is I will mention them to the Lord in prayer, but I will choose one, number one, then the second day of the month, number two, and I just work down through them, putting a little tick mark by each one. And when I get to the end, I'll go back to the top. If you've got a half day to spend with the Lord, you can tarry over each one. But I wouldn't put you under that burden. So, well, time's up. Everybody has to go back to work. So I really appreciate y'all being here. Be praying for the grid in Cameroon and Nigeria, because I know those men would love to have been here for the whole time. All right?